As of Friday, I had a completely different sermon put together. Had it all ready to go. I had some really deliciously nerdy charts and graphs, and it was going to be glorious. But this week, something happened in our country that after some prayer on Friday, I sensed it required a pivot. And so, of course, I'm talking about the murder of Charlie Kirk. Now, I want to be really plain about something here. Most weeks, I resist the temptation to let the headlines hijack the pulpit, okay? Because otherwise, we would just be chasing endless outrage week after week after week instead of being formed by Jesus. And so I really do. I mean, every week we could like, oh, we got to talk about what happened this week. But I really resist that normally. But as the week went on, I was listening to just the outpouring of emotions on both sides of everything and about this just horrendous, gut-wrenching act. And I just felt, boy, it feels different somehow. And I thought, we need to talk. We have to talk about a lot of different things. We got to talk about the violence that keeps surfacing in our world. You know, we're surrounded by violence. It's become commonplace. I mean, we live in a world, if you turn on the news, and now we have access to news, literally there's no dark parts of the world that we don't know anything going on. We hear, just in the past 10 days, over 100 children were killed in warfare in Ukraine, in Gaza. Children dying in war is bad enough, but we've even become numb to school shootings in this country, which are just sadly becoming all too common. There were 3 children killed just in the past month. 3 kids were shot on the exact same day that Charlie Kirk was killed, in fact. There's been attacks on public officials, and for both parties, and violence at these diplomatic and religious events. There was a Minnesota state lawmaker and her husband murdered in her own home in June. There's violence at these diplomatic and religious events. 2 Israeli embassy staffers were shot and killed outside a Jewish museum in Washington, D.C. recently. The Democratic Pennsylvania governor's residence was firebombed while his whole family slept. All this is in the last 3 months. Not to mention the 2 assassination attempts on President Trump last year during the campaign. All that's to say, violence isn't like something like, oh no, we've never seen this before. It's not new. And of course, we know that one person's life isn't worth more than another person's life. Still, for several reasons that we're going to get into, we need to talk about this one. Charlie Kirk, you know, for those of you who knew him, you know who he was. He was 31 years old, a young man. He was a husband, a father, an incredibly talented communicator, and he was a professed Christian. And he was murdered at a public event hosted by his political organization, Turning Point USA. I just remember hearing the news that he was shot first and just feeling, oh, God, oh, please let him be okay, because this is awful. And then when, you know, Mel and I got the news that he had been killed, Mel cried and we were just sick to our stomachs at this. It's so senseless. And especially at a thing where he had been there to dialogue, he had been there to talk. Someone coming to, not to, to fight, but to talk. And I'd even admired the fact that I'd heard, you know, in his events, you know, and he was a controversial figure, but at his events, he would allow his opponents to come to the front of the lines, you know, because he wanted them to have their say and then to respond to them. And I know our church is a beautiful mix of people, and this is a mixed room, and I know many of you are heartbroken, and I saw some of your posts online. You're heartbroken, not just because of the facts and that a man was murdered, because you deeply respected Charlie Kirk. And I know some of us were troubled by some of his rhetoric as well. And I know a lot of others who I've talked to are just exhausted by all the shouting and all of the back and forth and the sense that nothing really changes with these shootings. And wherever you are in that mix, wherever you are, I just want you to know I'm glad you're here. I think it's safe to say the very first fact that we start with as followers of Jesus is we grieve this, first of all, because every human being is an image bearer of God. Every human being is priceless. Whatever their politics, what side of the aisle they're on, whatever their opinions. And so we mourn also. You know, I think about how we mourn, what this says about our nation. And I think we can all just tell, oh, we're not in a good place right now. What this says about us, that we seem to be losing the ability to dialogue and to disagree with each other, you know, without killing each other. And I mourn that even, you know, if I can just be so bold to say that even some of our political leaders right now, even now, seem more interested in keeping that hate burning bright than finding some common ground to unite us. And so that makes me know that it matters more than ever. It really matters how the church responds when the culture lights up with outrage, when the culture is lighting up with blame and hot takes and you know, calls even to answer in kind and things like that. So today's not about winning an argument. It's about returning us to the radical peace of Jesus, because I really do believe that is the only thing that can save our nation is Jesus. Amen. And we, as the church, then what we have to do is continually apprentice ourselves to Jesus, even when the easiest thing in the world is to just baptize our anger and to go to war with the people that are in front of us. Jesus said, "All who take up the sword will perish by the sword." He said that in Matthew. He was fussing at Peter at the time, who had just chopped off somebody's ear. But now notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "And if you don't pick up a sword, you'll stay safe." Why? Because peacemaking is not a strategy for staying out of trouble, right? It is how we reflect the kingdom even when we are threatened. He said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God, the children of God," right? He didn't say because everyone will like them and they'll avoid the conflict. Not at all. He also said this, "Love your enemies and then pray for those who persecute you." Wait a minute, if we love our enemies, wait, you mean I'm still gonna get persecuted if I love my enemies? Because I thought that meant like they were gonna love me back, right? Even if I refuse to fight back? Have we read the New Testament, right? Right. I think we all know how that story goes for just about every one of our heroes of the New Testament. Loving their enemies, refusing to fight back, and being persecuted. So I know there's this huge drive inside all of us, and Christians aren't exempt from this because we're human beings too. We have this thing in these moments like this, you know, this drive for justice. We want justice. And so we can have, you know, 1,000, yeah, but what about those kind of questions? And some of those questions matter. But first, I want to give you the big framework for today, and that is the Bible calls the message of Jesus the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Paul says Jesus himself is our peace, and that on the cross he put to death the hostility. He put to death the hostility, not our enemies. He put to death the hostility that makes enemies possible in the first place. And because of that, the church has no choice. We must refuse to mirror the world's rage, because we believe that Jesus has already broken the cycle at the cross. Now, refusing the cycle of violence, it doesn't mean being silent about evil, does it? No. This isn't just passivity we're talking about. In Ephesians language, Paul calls this spiritual warfare. It's not the kind that we usually imagine when we say spiritual warfare. It's a different enemy. It's a different set of weapons, right? And we're going to get there. But first, I want to show you what the big story is that the Bible is telling about the big story that the Bible is telling about the house that God is building. And then we're going to see how we live in that house as that house right now before we make it practical by coming to the table together. So let's set the stage. We have traced for 9 weeks in this series some of the things that we're going to be pointing to. So we're going to be able to fly through this pretty quickly, this part. Page one of the Bible. How does it start off? With beauty. Everything's good, right? God makes this. He calls it good. He makes this. Everything's very good. Really quick, what happens? This universal fracture. We have Cain killing Abel. Lamech, he's this character who brags about his body count. And we have this world that's so filled with violence. But God's rescue doesn't start with a bigger warlord to like take control. He calls a family in Abraham to be blessed, so that they can bless the nations as God's representatives. Fast forward, I'm just giving you the high points here. We're fast forward to David, you know, the poet king. He comes along, and he wants to build God a house. That was sweet of him. He wanted to build God a house, but God's word to David is, yeah, no, you have shed too much blood. And so God promises a son that will build a house for his name, this peaceable son. A peaceable son. And we assume that meant Solomon, because Solomon built the temple, but he also built an empire machine, right? He built this machine based on wealth and weapons and wives and forced labor and all this sort of thing. And over the centuries, just things kind of kept just bad to worse. And the prophets are crying out. The kingdom cracks and exile follows. They get carried off to Babylon. And that's the warning. If you baptize power, you're going to miss God's way. And which is why, when Jesus arrives, the true peaceable son, so many didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize Jesus. So fast forward to the New Testament. What are the very first lines of the New Testament, the way it opens? This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, that's a big flashing arrow. Solomon wasn't the son of David we were looking for. Jesus is the peaceable son of promise. Turned out to be Jesus. So Jesus arrives, not as a warlord, but as a carpenter, unarmed, unanxious, right? He announces this kingdom that has no militia, and he blesses the poor, and he welcomes his enemies, he heals the wounded, and he refuses to play the little religious power games that the Pharisees want to do. He fulfills Israel's calling to bless the nations. He fulfills that. And he does it not by overpowering the nations and conquering them, but by laying down his life for them. So here's kind of the quiet part said out loud. Jesus Christ will not build his house by violence. He doesn't build his house by violence. He never has. Jesus is the Prince of Peace promised by the Father. And the temple that he raises, it's not made of marble, it's made of people, right? We're the temple. And his kingdom doesn't have to defend its borders because there are no borders to defend. And that's something. He doesn't have to secure his people by making threats against our enemies because Jesus has no enemies. To Jesus, there's only two people. There's children that he's rescued out of sin and those he has still yet to rescue, right? There's no enemies to fight against. He secures us by absorbing the worst of our hostility and forgiving us right in the middle of it. As nails are punched through his wrists, he forgives those who didn't even ask for it yet. And then he stands up on the third day and says, "Peace be with you." He doesn't come back and say, "Now you're going to get it." Right? No. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." All of this matters. Because when the world is on fire, the temptation for us is to reach for a Christianized flamethrower, right? Oh, we're going to fix it. You know, we're going to fix it with force, but it's sanctified, right? We scratch a Jesus fish into our gun barrel and call that righteous justice. The scripture just won't let us do that. It just won't. That darn New Testament keeps stubbornly getting in the way and saying, "Sorry, no, that's just more Babylon marching to a Hillsong soundtrack," right? That's not what we're after here. The living God is building a different kind of house, and it's a house where former enemies are family, and at the very center of everything is a crucified king. Now, if you're thinking, okay, sounds great, but what does that look like in real life? What does that really mean? This is where Ephesians has been quietly training us all summer long and will continue all fall long. We're going to quote a lot of Ephesians in this because it really is an amazing, amazing letter. And here's the facts. And either you just are going to believe what the Bible says or you don't. You don't have to believe what the Bible says, but I'm just going to tell you what it says. God's house is built by the peaceable son and it is filled with a reconciled people. And we're going to talk about what that means. When the world reaches for a sword, Jesus, what does he do? He climbs up on a cross, and on the other side of that cross, a new humanity is born. So listen to how Paul puts it in this letter. In chapter 2, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." We talked about that, the two groups, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles. Two groups one, and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Now, here's what's interesting. He's not just talking poetically there. If you were in first century Jerusalem today, and if you went there right then, and you were walking with Jesus into the temple complex there, there's something on the temple grounds you would have seen. It was this low stone barrier. It was about yay high, and it was called the Soreg. The Soreg was just this dividing wall. It was down the middle of the whole little plaza. Can you think of it kind of like a plaza? It separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And everybody could walk in the first part, and then there was a little gate area that the Jews could walk through. And by that gate was this inscription that basically read, "No foreigner may enter within this barrier. Whoever is caught within will be responsible for his own death." Right? So that's a first century keep out or die sign, right? This is literally what Paul's talking about. This is the wall of hostility. It was the wall of hostility. It was carved in stone, and it was backed by threats of violence. And Paul dares to say that Jesus has torn that wall down. Look what he says in verse 16. Through the cross, he's reconciled both groups. So there's no wall there, and the Jews are here, and the Gentiles are here. No, he's reconciled everybody, and he put to death the hostility. Not the people, not the good guys win, the bad guys lose. He put to death the hostility. So that's the gospel, that the cross doesn't conquer our neighbors. It kills the hostility that makes neighbors into enemies, right? And so while the world builds walls and calls them holy, Jesus is just tearing them down, and he keeps calling us family. So in a week like this, we don't just lament the violence, you know, and the violence that are out there, and it's such a terrible world out there. We reject hostility in here, in these walls right here. We reject the hostility in here, in our speech, in our posts that we make, you know, online, in our posture toward the people who make your eye twitch a little bit, you know, those people that you talk to. The temple that Jesus is raising here, it's not a monument to our correctness. It is a dwelling for God's presence. We are the temple. And his presence smells like mercy, it smells like humility and truth and peace. It feels like a recipe for losing, but we're told in Revelation it's the way we win. Now, I want to zoom out a little bit because I want to show two things this morning. First, I want to talk about why peace isn't naive. And it's actually the plan that God's up to. It's the goal of history. And then second, how do we walk in this gospel of peace this week? How do we do that? So I want to start. This is God's end game. Ephesians 1, if you remember back, to bring God, Paul says that God's plan is this, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Isn't that a beautiful encapsulation of that's the end game? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So when we talk about peace, we're not just talking about some kind of like pie in the sky, being nice to each other, let's all just get along a little bit more. It's not spiritual aromatherapy, right? Peace is, this is the telos, this is the end toward which God is moving all of creation. This is where we're headed. It's peace. And so when we practice peacemaking as Christians, we're not being naive, we're being prophetic. Right? We're being prophetic for something we know is coming, and we're living it out now. We rehearse the future in the present. And so while everybody else in the world is running escalation drills, we're running reconciliation drills. We're practicing it because we know this is where history is headed. It's peace. And then Paul says something even wilder in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities. I love that phrase, the manifold wisdom. I had to go do some research on that myself because that's a big word. And I just, you know, went to public school. So manifold wisdom, that's multifaceted, multicolored, manifold wisdom. And so now we get behind a glimpse into God's strategy here. Through the church, God displays his multicolored wisdom to those currently in charge. And that includes both the spiritual powers that we've talked about before and the human governments that wield power on this earth. So we're displaying that. And I picture a prism. You know what a prism, a little thing, and the light comes in here and it goes pew, like, right? Yeah. And the Spirit is kind of like this prism, and it refracts the pure light of the gospel through this community of reconciled people, that's us, so that our leaders have to reckon with a wisdom that they can't manufacture, they can't explain. Jew and Gentile eating at one table, enemies who are singing one song together, the strong laying down the advantage that they've been given, the wounded finding a home, oppressors of the past serving the oppressed. That is public warfare. That is public spiritual warfare. And it is strange and it's inconvenient. It's this countercultural unity that it embarrasses the powers because they traffic in division and we are just kind of refusing to be sold what they're dishing out, right? And that's frustrating to them. Now, is that the picture of the church today in America? No freaking way, right? Absolutely not. No, those in positions of power, those people who will say anything to stay in power, sadly have found one of their biggest allies in the culture war in the church, which is a sin that we will be repenting of for years to come, right? That is credibility will take years to gain back. And I do pray it doesn't come too late after we've already doomed our children to an actual civil war instead of being a prophetic voice against where we're headed. Now, Scott, you're saying you've really bumming me out right now. Well, there is a way we can turn this around. There really is. How? Paul doesn't make it a big mystery. He turns it into flesh and blood, street-level discipleship. He says this in chapter 4, live a life worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now notice the verbs there, bear with, make every effort. Those don't sound like fun things to do at all. Bear with each other, right? See, but unity isn't automatic, is it? Unity isn't just hanging out with the like four people I agree about everything with, right? No, it costs me something. It costs me something. It means I absorb a measure of discomfort instead of making you pay for it, right? It means I talk to you, not about you or not at you. It means I'm going to slow my outrage enough to let the Holy Spirit get a word in. And then he says this, verse 12, that the church builds itself up in love. It speaks the truth in love as each part does its work. Now, truth and love, that's important because truth without love is just, you know, a sledgehammer. I'm going to give you the truth. But love, you know, without any truth, that's just like silly putty. It's not worth anything. The Spirit gives both truth and love so that what we're building, it doesn't crack under the stress. Now, circle back to the question that everybody's asking themselves this week, you know, especially us. Are we supposed to just roll over? Well, Paul answers in chapter 6, but not the way the culture war script does. And I'm just going to touch on this for a second because we're going to spend a whole Sunday on this later. But chapter 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Translation is, people are not the enemy. People are not the enemy. If you think you're fighting for the kingdom of God, but your enemy is people, you're already a pawn of the other side. Remember this, rage needs a face. Rage always needs a face. It always looks for an enemy to direct its hate towards. It's hard to get, you know, really worked up about something where nobody's at fault. right? We just kind of go, oh, well, that was too bad. And then we kind of forget about it and move on. But when, man, when it has a face. But the thing is, rage always has to disguise itself as righteous, right? It has a mask, and the cross takes away the mask, because our enemy isn't people. Our enemy is the hostility that Jesus has already sentenced to death. I really want you to hear that. Jesus has put to death the hostility. He's already done it. It's still up to us to act like it. The enemy, our enemy, is the machinery behind the hostility. It's the lies that teach us to fear and despise other people. So yeah, Paul says we definitely want to stand, but look at all the highlighted parts. What are the, look at this uniform he describes. It's righteousness and salvation and faith and scripture and prayer. And right in the middle, as your shoes, as shoes for your feet, you're going to put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Peace. Roman soldiers would wear these really ungainly soldiers. They were called sandals. They were called caligae. And they weren't pretty by any means. They had this traction for rough terrain, right? Because soldiers had to walk a long way back then. They were these hobnobbed big things. So they weren't like, you know, these weren't, peace isn't high heels. Peace isn't like wingtips. Peace isn't slippers. It's not fragile. Peace has traction. It has grip. And it holds you steady when you're in Facebook comment threads, staff meetings, or family table, dinner tables, when the ground is starting to tilt towards rage. Peace keeps you on solid ground. And you put all that together, and Ephesians really does a great job of handing us this sort of counterformation plan for a culture that is addicted to contempt. First of all, God's end game, like we said, it's everything gathered into Christ. That's the end game. God's strategy is a reconciled church that's displaying his wisdom. How does he do it? In truth and love unity. It's going to cost us. And that warfare is waged with peace on our feet, not spite from our tongues. There's one more gift that this letter to the Ephesians offers us in this moment. And I love it, and we've said it here at this church before. Sorry, there's that. That is, it refuses the lie that unity means uniformity. Right? Unity doesn't mean uniformity. So Paul assumes that this diverse, sometimes difficult church. That's what he's picturing, right? So this doesn't mean like, man, you know, to solve this problem, we just all need to get on the same side. If we could all just agree, you know, who to vote for. If we could all just agree on all the policies and everything and that, man, wouldn't that be great? We'd live in peace. No, Paul doesn't assume that. He assumes this very diverse, kind of difficult church. He assumes there's going to be friction. You can just look at his disciples and understand. That's what Jesus' disciples, that's the way Jesus approached things. He gets people who are really, really different. So unity doesn't mean we think about the same, we think the same about every policy or every strategy, but we share a center, and that center is Jesus, right? So we say we're spirit-led, Jesus-centered, cross-shaped. Jesus at the center, and the practice is love. So in a week when, like this, when many out there are going to use this awful murder to try to recruit you to their team, and I know it's being done on both sides, Ephesians recruits you to Jesus' body. Different gifts, different political instincts, right? It's that manifold, multicolored wisdom. But we come to one table, one Lord, one Spirit. And that's not compromise. That is true holiness. It's what sets us apart from the world. Because they look at it and think, that looks crazy. How do they do it? So here's the truth bomb I want echoing in your heart today. That peace is not what we try when all else fails. Peace is what God is building. This is what God is building. Now, when Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, I think one of the reasons I love this letter so much is because I just see so much of us in these these beautiful people in this brand new church. The reason why his words to them are so relevant is because they were really swimming in the same waters that we swim in right here in the good old USA. They do. It wasn't, the problem for Paul wasn't just that Ephesus was dominated by this other religion, you know, or the worship of the false god Artemis. We've talked about her a little bit. It's that Artemis, that worship of Artemis in Ephesus, was wrapped into every facet of society. Everything. It was totally entangled. You could not untangle the knot of where religious worship ends and politics begins. That was life in Ephesus. And that's what we mean by a term you might hear called civil religion. Civil religion. And see if any of this sounds a little familiar. Civil religion has all the trappings of every other religion, right? It has its own catechism, right? Talking points and slogans. Civil religion has its own priests, right? You got politicians and pundits. It has its altars that we go to. Those are, you know, whether it's stadiums to numb ourselves or the rallies or the social feeds. Civil religion even has its own holy days, right? National holidays, election days, inauguration days. Civil religion has its own sacraments. Those are the holy things, like oaths and pledges and symbols and flags. We treat as sacred. And just like every ancient faith, civil religion runs on a liturgy of belonging and outrage. It has its enemies. And it requires every once in a while a blood sacrifice, especially of our youth, occasionally. And if you try to question the story, question the rituals, even gently, the system reacts. Just watch how it rages. Remember the chant in the scene in Acts when Paul was in Ephesus for the first time? The crowd of thousands at the stadium saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great!" They're saying it for hours and hours. They weren't at church. They were in the stadium screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then you look at what Paul does. He doesn't start a counter riot. "Come on, guys." He doesn't call his followers to, "Let's torch the pagan shrines." He just proclaims a different king who is building a different kind of temple. Peace by the cross, not controlled by the sword. And he calls divided people into one new humanity. The church's unity becomes this public sign that the old spell is breaking. The translation for them was, Artemis isn't the story anymore. Jesus is the story. I heard an amazing statistic by a historian who said, just 50 years later, that Ephesus was over 70% Christian. Those guys, if they could have, whoever was still left around, had to look around and go, "We did it. We did it." So why do I say all this today? Because civil religion isn't just an Ephesian quirk. It is a human reflex. It's just a human reflex. Whether you're on the left or you're on the right, whether you live in ancient times or modern times, we dress fear in sacred language and we call hostility holy. That's what we do. To keep the dream alive, people in power have learned from the beginning of time that they've learned you need an enemy. You need an enemy. And that's what all the best of the kings and the chancellors throughout history have known. If you create a good enough enemy, you can stay in power. And that's when it's very dangerous, because religion can become a tool of the powers instead of a witness of the Prince of Peace to speak truth to power. And here is where the Christian contrast comes into sharp focus. The empire in Paul's day, they proclaimed their peace, and they had this very famous slogan. They called it the Pax Romana, right? The Roman Empire said, "Look at what we are doing. Look how we have made everybody one. We are all under one banner." The Pax Romana promised peace. It was peace by the sword, which meant that's peace for some and fear for others and death for some, right? You know, Paul eventually, he gets beheaded, eventually, for daring to preach this other peace, a deeper peace, Pax Christi. That's peace by the cross. you know, Paul was beheaded, he and all the apostles, not for preaching against bad morals. He was beheaded for preaching against the civil religion. They didn't like that. But the Pax Christi, that's where hostility itself gets put to death. It's a table where former enemies become family. The Pax Romana needs an enemy to survive. Rage needs a face. The other one, it heals enemies and turns them into neighbors. One says, just win at all cost. Pax Christi says, follow me and serve, even at the cost of yourself. So, this week, and on the ongoing weeks, and this is not going to be a new thing, this will be for the rest of our lives, when we hear the civil religion whispering to us, and by that I mean the politicians, that's the media, it's like a whole machinery, right? It's even the wolves who are out there portraying themselves as shepherds. When you hear the Pax Romana whispering, use this moment, punish your enemies, let them know who they've pushed around for too long. The gospel answers, grieve this moment and tell the truth, refuse retaliation, seek your city's good, cross the aisle and make peace. Civil religion hands you a hit list of enemies. Jesus hands you the bread and the cup, and he calls those people neighbors. Okay, so I'm gonna land the plane with four simple steps, all right? These are four next steps so we can live this out this week. Think of these as actions to sort of lace up your pea shoes before you stepping onto that slippery ice out there. Number one, guard your mouth. I'm gonna really practice this too. I'm guilty as anybody. So let's guard our mouth. Ephesians 4 tells us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now here's why this matters, is because words build or they break, right? And we are in a world that trains us to firebomb our opponents. Well, Christians should speak as builders, not arsonists. Amen? So this week, as you're going through your day, before you speak, before you post, ask yourself these three questions. Is this in love, or is this just my hot take? Because I got a lot of good hot takes, all right? I type them out, and then I'm like, backspace. Every day. I'm just like you. I do it every day. Oh, this would be juicy, but backspace. Is it in love or is it just your hot take? Is it necessary right now to advance the gospel of peace? Or is this just kind of to make sure everybody, you know, knows how virtuous you are? Is this grace giving for the hearer? If not, don't hit send. And if you did, repair it. If you blew it, repair it. Say, hey, that wasn't helpful. Sorry about that. All right, that's number one, guard your mouth. Number two, hey, let's go first in reconciliation. Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So this week, hey, make the first move. Send that text or call or ask for coffee with somebody that you're kind of at odds with. Not to debate them, but to as an invitation, right? Say, I want to hear you. I really want to hear you better, right? Do you know how the powers lose? When you say the words, I am committed to you even when we disagree, the powers lose. It just sucks all the wind out of their machine. Or if that person has wronged you, say, you know what, I forgive them because I don't want any hostility or living rent-free in my heart. Number three, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. So this week we pray for the, bless your heart, the family of Charlie Kirk. I'm praying for the family of that shooter. I can't imagine what either of those families are going through. Good God, can you imagine? We pray for our enemies. Ephesians 5 tells us, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So this week, here's something. Just refuse to make generalizations about the other side. Refuse to turn them into a caricature. I have found something really interesting, that I talk to people who, I'm thinking of a couple people who disagree really pretty wildly about some things with me, but they're actually some of my closest friends. And so you know what that enables me to do? When I go on Twitter or whatever, X or whatever you call it now, you know, when you go on there and you see even the people on like my side saying that stuff about them, I go, well, that's not true. I know them. That's not true. That's total caricature. That's not even true. And don't even call them the other side. Just call them neighbors. They're your neighbors. That's what the New Testament says. They call them neighbors. And so we pray before reacting, Jesus, you're my peace, you're my peace. So kill the hostility in me. What is my next loving step towards them? Number four, last one. Tell the truth at all costs, hopefully before you hit send. Tell the truth. Ephesians 4 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And here's why this matters. In these heated moments, when you get into it, and lies and half-truths, those pour gasoline on hostility, right? And sometimes you just send it anyway because it really supports the cause. But part of Christian peacemaking is truth-telling. And truth-telling is not always the same as debate-winning. You know that, right? Anybody ever, like in high school or college, you were in debate? You took debate, right? Any lawyers in the room? I know I have one good friend who's a lawyer, yeah? And, you know, a lawyer will probably tell you, you know, you're supposed to tell the truth, but it don't mean you got to tell the whole truth. You know, it's a selective truth because you want to win for your client, right? I mean, right? You mean, you want to win for the client. But when we're in the real world, we don't do that. We don't do that. So if something you hear and it's unconfirmed, if it's inflammatory, it's out of context, don't pass it on. Don't pass it on. Before you repost something, fact check it. If you aren't really sure, don't repeat it, because the world doesn't need it from you. If you did share something and you later found out, oh, that actually wasn't right, just own up to it publicly and say, you know what, I learned this wasn't accurate. I am sorry for adding to the noise. Amen. So before we finish, I want to name a hard truth. I was really thinking about this. What makes this event this week different? And it's like other events that do feel different. Part of why this assassination is stirring so much heat, I believe, is because it does give us a bright, shiny object to hate. Rage wants a face. And we're hardwired. It doesn't make you evil, it just makes you human. We're hardwired to react differently, especially when it's one of ours attacked. Right? And especially when there's someone we can blame. There's a group who's all responsible for what one person did or one person said. They're all like this. They're all. And when tragedy is messy, when there isn't a single villain, our outrage tends to evaporate and turn into a shrug. But when that polarizing figure is involved, both sides suddenly see a very clean target to hate. We can say it's them. It's them. And that's how civil religion works. Civil religion just sits back and says yes. It accepts the worship, right? Because it offers meaning through enemies. So we want to be honest about this. This whole thing, it doesn't break neatly left or right or anything like that. We all practice selective empathy. We all practice selective outrage. And we remember the stories that confirm our narrative. We tend to forget the ones that don't. So this morning, just refuse that. Refuse to kneel at that altar altogether. We choose the gospel of peace. If someone asks you about it, we choose the gospel of peace. We choose the gospel of peace. We grieve. We tell the truth. We repent of selective outrage. And we remember who our real enemy is. We always remember who our real enemy is and who our only Savior is. This morning, as we pray comfort over Charlie Kirk's family, and I can't imagine what they're going through, I pray for those students who were at that college who had to witness it happen right in front of them, including Charlie's own sweet little children. And we pray, even as priests in our land, We pray as priests in our land against reprisals and against copycats and all of the little idiot voices out there, can I say that? Out there calling for real wars, if that's going to solve anything. And we refuse the cycle that recruits us in moments like this. And it's just this cycle, right? There's a tragedy, and then there's tribal blame, there's performative outrage, there's retaliation talk, and then there's violence. And there's that tragedy. And then there's tribal outrage and blame and performative outrage and retaliation talk, and there's violence. And it's a cycle. And the powers love that cycle. They love it. It keeps us busy and distracted. Keeps the church from doing its job. And as for Generations Church, we will not be discipled by contempt. We just won't. So refuse violence. Refuse self-righteousness and refuse gloating. Refuse to reduce people to collateral damage in some political cause. That's not who we are. And I really don't care if you didn't like Charlie Kirk's style or his rhetoric, or if you loved him and you think, man, he would want us to go escalate the fight against his opponents. Let's be followers of Jesus more than our favorite news channel. Let's be followers of Jesus and say, I will not turn neighbors into targets. I will not. I will not take vengeance and call it courage. And if you're on the other side of that and you're feeling like you're getting unfairly maligned because of the actions of one assassin, I'll tell you what to do. I'm gonna put it on the screen. And this is gonna be so revolutionary, it's gonna amaze you. And I tried to copyright it, but it turns out somebody else said it first. So here it is. It's gonna be brilliant. You're gonna be amazed. Here's what you do. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Does that sound insane?
Yes.
Yes. Unless you're filled with the spirit of the one who has built his whole kingdom on this. Right? So, we apprentice ourselves to the one who has put to death the hostility at the cross. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, have mercy on us. Father, forgive us of the hate in our hearts. We ask you to comfort the grieving this morning. Lord, somehow heal our nation's just the sickness of contempt. Lord Jesus, Prince of Peace, kill the hostility that's in us, your church, beginning with our words and our imaginations and our habits. Holy Spirit, help us. Give us the courage to go first in reconciliation and make us a house where your peace lives. We ask all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So my friends, now we get to put this into practice here at the table. Ephesians says, he is our peace, putting to death the hostility, putting to death that wall. So right here at these tables is where we bring our wounds, we bring our grief and our anger and our fear, even our selective outrage. And Jesus meets us here with mercy. You don't have to come up here having got it all figured out. You come up here as you are. Jesus meets us with mercy, and he stitches us back together and knits us as one family. You're going to be invited in a moment to any one of these tables. And if you're here and you want to say yes to Jesus today, maybe it's the first time, or maybe it's the first time in a long time, I invite you to come. If you're not ready to take that step, that's okay. Just stay and breathe and pray in your seat. But if you are creating, or if you're craving an experience with the presence of Jesus in a very real way, I invite you to come and come hungry. Bring your wounds and your grief and your anger, your sadness, and receive the bread and the cup. And let the peace of Jesus meet you here. Because this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It was made ready for those who love him and those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith, and you have very little. You who have been here often, and you who have only just arrived. You who have tried to follow, and you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want would meet him here in the blood and the body of Christ shed for you. So friends, may the love of the Father And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of our Holy Spirit, be with us and keep you until we can be together again. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.